Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. As you can see, we are drawing near to the end of our time in John's Gospel. This morning, we read of our Lord's third appearance to his disciples after his resurrection. And you will notice right away that what we are seeing here is something we have seen before. In this passage, the Lord provides a miraculous catch of fish. The Lord has done this before in Luke 5 when he called Peter and John and James. The Lord then provided a miraculous catch of fish. And so what we see is that the Lord is revealing himself through his wondrous works. He repeats this same miraculous provision. He shows forth this same supreme authority over creation. And it is by the revelation of his wondrous works that John first says to Peter, "The man on the beach is the Lord." We see the Lord often first in the revelation of his works. And this is how we should come to the Lord's Supper. When we see this bread again being handed to us, when we see this cup again being handed to us, we should recognize this meal. We should recognize these actions. We should recognize this work at the table as a revelation of who meets us at the table, of who stands among us, the gracious Lord, who in his exaltation does not abandon us and flee from us sinners, but approaches us and dwells with us. Let us pray and then read our text. Most gracious God, we are pleased to hear your word read, pleased to hear it preached. Such is your holy will, to feed your sheep. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be fed today. We pray, Father, that any among us who are dead in their sins, that you would breathe life into their dry bones, that you would call them forth from the tomb of sin and condemnation and bring them to Jesus Christ, the Savior, today. For those whom you have called into life already, Father, we pray that they would be fed and nourished, and that they would grow up into the full stature of your Son by the word of grace and truth, by the revelation of glory embodied in your Son, eternal God, Jesus Christ, the Lord. We ask these things, Father, in his name. Amen. John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon, Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. I start this morning with a few questions for you that I hope will prime the pump and make you ready to hear this word from God today. Are you ready to be thrown into jail for your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you ready to go to prison for him? And while you are there, to pray to him and sing to him and even to bear witness to other prisoners around you. This is exactly what happened to Paul and Silas, reported in Acts chapter 16. How about you? Are you ready to go to jail for Christ and not lose your faith? Not lose your song, not lose your prayers, not lose your courage while in prison? Or how about this? Maybe you will never go to jail for Christ. But are you ready for your pastor and elders to go to jail for Christ? Are you ready for that to happen and yet stick with the church, meet with the church, pray fervently with the church? This is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was locked up. Are you ready to keep your faith even if pastors and elders start getting locked up for Christian doctrine? Are you ready to find the church in those days instead of abandon the church? Or how about this? Maybe none of us will go to jail. I would be quite fine with that. Maybe that will never happen to one of us. But are you ready to follow Christ on a narrow road where there are not many who are traveling with you? Are you ready to follow Christ on a hard path, even if you're not in prison? Jesus said, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Matthew 7:14. Even if none of us goes to jail for our faith, are you ready to walk the narrow and hard way? Because Christ is worth more. Because Christ is worth more than the broad and easy path that your family is upon, that your friends are upon. Our passage today is here to make us ready for these things. The people of God get ready to live with God by a revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And not a revelation that we would simply call a glimpse, a peek, sort of like an apparition. No, not that kind of revelation. A revelation of grace, power, supremacy, love, and forbearance. Our passage is to make us ready. What happened on this beach and near this beach, about 100 yards off, after our Lord's resurrection, it happened to make the apostles ready, to make pastors ready, to make elders and deacons ready, to make churches and believers ready, ready to say and to keep saying what we have already said this morning. I am not my own. I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Did you say that this morning? Are you ready to live it? Are you living it? What Jesus is doing on this beach in John 21 is proving his worth as our only comfort in life and in death. And look what Jesus has done here. First, he has come to his disciples in his exalted state. He has come in his exalted state and engaged them in the midst of the most ordinary duties of their life. The text says that seven of the remaining disciples have gone fishing. They've gone fishing at Peter's initiative. And this, of course, we know is not leisure fishing. This is not Tom Sawyer fishing. This is livelihood fishing. This is their regular work, catching fish and selling fish to the villages all around the Galilee region. The work they are doing is their ordinary work. And it is exactly what most of them did to earn money before they even met Christ. So they are engaged again in ordinary life. Do not overlook this. It is not a failure on their part to be back to fishing. There's nothing in this passage that suggests that what they are doing is wrong. There's nothing here to suggest that this is a weakness of their faith. They have already seen Christ two times. After his resurrection, he told them to wait for the full endowment of the Holy Spirit. So what they are doing is they are making good use of the time as they wait. They are not being idle, nor are they being disorderly, running about, trying to do ministry by their own wits and flesh. No, they are waiting in a holy manner, working while they wait. So this night of fishing is right and good. It is lawful, as we would say. And Jesus never himself rebukes them for it. In fact, he calls for the fish of their labor to be added to his breakfast, the breakfast he had prepared. But what we really need to see here is how our risen Lord visits his servants, his people, his disciples in the course of their ordinary life. The exalted Son of God does not stay away from us until we are doing something spectacular and overtly religious. His resurrection power, love, fellowship are for us and with us in the ordinary course of our lives. The apostles especially needed to be assured of this. In the years ahead for them, they had a lot of ordinary work to do. They would be walking from place to place, not even a Segway, if you know what those are. No Uber, no Lyft, a lot of walking, a lot of rubbing out tightened muscles, long days discussion on the road, and then seeking hospitality in someone's home in a strange town. Then attending meetings here and there, reading letters, writing letters, and of course, eating and drinking and sleeping and cleaning and serving. Their lives would be filled with hours and hours of ordinary duty. And some of them had wives and children. So Jesus reveals to them and us that every ordinary hour, will be filled with the presence of the Lord. Just as he had promised in the very last words of Matthew's gospel, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. So look at what the Lord has done here. The Lord has come to where his people are. They are far away from that room that they were locked up in. They are now on the sea at work with their hands, earning some income. Look how the Lord's interests are taken up with where his people are. Look how he anticipated where they would be. Look how he was expecting them. Look how he had worked for them. He made a fire. He was roasting fish. He had prepared bread. Look how he served them. Look how he provided what they could not provide. Look how his every move here, his every purpose is to be with them where they are at this time, not just on Sunday, but every day. It is as if he belongs with us, isn't it? It is as if we belong with him, isn't it? You see, the exaltation of Jesus Christ over his enemies by resurrection has not changed his interest at all. He is with his people. This is where he is at home, in the dwelling place of his church. He is with us in the most ordinary places. And this means we should never think, I better not live an ordinary life, because if I do, I will miss the full experience of Christ. We can never say that. It is a lie against the gospel of grace to think that an ordinary life misses out on the fullness of Christ. There is no lawful ordinary calling which will keep Jesus away from you. Are you a student? Are you a sibling? Are you a housewife? Are you on the job site? Listen, if you belong to the Lord, then the Lord is with you where you are. He is with you not just by putting a warm feeling in your heart. That indeed, I would say, is the work of the Holy Spirit. But he is with you as the sovereign Lord, listen, who is administrating every circumstance of every hour of your ordinary life. What has happened? The Lord did it. What didn't happen? The Lord did it. The Lord is present. They got to see him. But we are not deficient for having not seen him. His word has spoken the truth to us, that he is with us, for us. He has encompassed the entirety of our lives in every hour. This is the union we share with him. Our life is now lived in his life. His life is now lived in ours. The second thing our Lord reveals here and does here is he shares his resurrection authority and power. He does this by creating an absence of fish, then creating an abundance of fish, and then roasting fish. Think about it. The absence of fish after a night of hard work is the Lord's doing. I would encourage you, if you need to not stop thinking about that until you believe it. Because if you stop thinking about that before you believe it, you have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord he is. The absence of fish after a night of hard work is the Lord's doing. By filling their net in the morning, what has the Lord just proved? He has proved that he was responsible for keeping it empty all night. He who can put 153 fish in a little net and not have it burst and do this at will with a word from a distance is the same one who has kept all the fish out of that net for hours. By filling their net in the morning, the Lord proves he is responsible for keeping it empty all night. It was the Lord's will that the net be empty. It was the Lord's doing. And this is a very important lesson for the apostles here and for the church of Christ. When the work of our hands is not abundant, when the ministry is not abundant, ask our brother in the Ukraine. When things are empty, it is never a sign to us that the Lord is absent, is it? The Lord is never absent from his people. He who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh could never be absent from us now. The Lord is never absent from his people, but his sovereign will for us is not always abundance. Many of the Lord's apostles went to jail. Many of the cities they evangelized drove them out with violence. Some of the people they baptized abandoned the faith. Again, what a timely letter to accord with this passage. If Christ is the risen Lord, how will the apostles make sense of all the empty nets of life? How will they make sense of all the empty nets of ministry if Christ is the sovereign Lord? They will remember these events at this breakfast. That's how. When they look at the emptiness, a year from now, 10 years from now, when Peter is taken by somebody else's will and brought to a place where he will be put to death, when he looks at the emptiness of his life in this world, and he has no future in this world, he will remember this breakfast. The Lord has done it. The Lord is near, even though the day is empty. The Lord is upon us. This is his doing. The same with us. What do we say? What do we say if a church plant comes up empty? There are church plants in the OPC coming up empty. What do we say? What do we say if after 4 years of discipling someone, their faith comes up empty? What do you do and what do you say if after years of hard and holy work in marriage, your marriage comes up empty? What do you say if after hard and holy work in your career or in your family, things come up empty? What do you believe about the Lord? Has the Lord abandoned you? Has someone else done it? No, we say the Lord is with us. He has done it. The Lord is near. This is his doing. And you fall upon the Lord in prayer. You petition the Lord. And if he doesn't change anything, may he change your heart at least, so that you are at rest under his sovereign, gracious rule. But that's not all that we are to learn here, is it? Because the Lord does fill the net. The Lord does fill the net. And he fills it to overflowing. And he does it by a simple command. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Verse 6. The Lord is teaching them. Now listen so closely, please. The Lord is teaching his church here, teaching his apostles, that the entirety of their lives and ministry will prosper under the exaltation of this Lord. That they will be the people whose life and ministry will prosper under the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He is their king, exalted for them. His word is power and provision for them. He has not been raised above them to bring ruin down upon them. That's what he's showing them by this great catch of fish after his exaltation. He has not been raised to abandon them like orphans to their own resources. Men, your sins are forgiven. Now use your flesh to advance my kingdom in the world. That's not what he's teaching them here. He came in grace to die for them. He now reigns in grace to live for them. And the banner of grace flies over them. The banner of his power crowns their day. Every day. And you say, no, no, Pastor, that can't be, because there's a day that came up empty last week. We have to back up then. Why was the day empty? The Lord, in his grace and rule and care of you, made it empty. He's ripening you for the day when it's full. And he's drawing you into his fellowship in the void of emptiness. The kingdom Christ receives in his vindication is shared with his people. The authority and power bestowed on him at his resurrection is for his people. And we, of course, do not get to control his authority. But we get to enjoy it. His dominion over all creation will be managed and administered for our benefit. That's what he's teaching his church here. Our entire lives have become the interest of his supremacy. Well, Pastor, what about that part of my life where things were worse than empty? Your entire life has always been, dear child of God, the interest of his supremacy and power. Nothing has happened to you that hasn't come to you from the Lord. And that means even the most gross and evil sins that have touched your life are not a waste, and they have a great purpose in preparing you for heaven and working you toward your salvation and keeping you in it. This is what it means to share in the fellowship of his resurrection, that everything that is going on tomorrow, tonight, Thursday, he holds the entire world and moves it and turns it and jostles it for his elect people. Every detail is under his supreme authority and dominion. That's how near he is with you and for you. This is how we are to understand our life in Christ. The grace which brought him to earth to be humiliated for us is the grace which now continues upon our lives in his exaltation over us. Everything you have is given to you by him. Everything and every hour is given to you by him. And that means it's not yours, but it is for you. It is for you to enrich your fellowship with him. Didn't he say, bring the fish I have given you to the breakfast that I have made? Everything he gives to you is to enrich your fellowship with him. Those fish were brought by the disciples' own hands, but they were the Lord's provision, as was the strength that dragged them ashore. You see, this is how all the redeemed must regard their lives from now on, in light of the resurrection of Christ. We have from the hand of the Lord. We have not from the hand of the Lord. Can you say that and believe what you say? We have from the hand of the Lord. We have not from the hand of the Lord. And we have and we have not because our number came up in the Rolodex, not because our name was picked blindly out of a file. We have and we have not because the Lord is right in our life, right in our day, right in our year, right in our house. And he is so desirous of our communion and fellowship and care that we have and we have not by the hand of the Lord. What we have is to draw us into fellowship with the Lord. What we don't have is to draw us into fellowship with the Lord. We live to the Lord, we die to the Lord, we belong to the Lord. He belongs to us, for he is with us where we are. He said to his disciples in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now imagine boys and girls, if your mom or dad said that to you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You would know in your conscience, even if you were gracious enough not to say it, that a megalomaniac liar is standing before you. Because Jesus has already told you that he alone is the one that even your parents can do nothing apart from. Imagine if a pastor said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's only one person in all of the universe and beyond it who has the authority and power to say, apart from me, you can do nothing. What hour can you do something apart from him? What task can you perform apart from him? What good thing that you want to see take place in your children can you do apart from him? What testimony of the gospel to an unbeliever can you effectively perform apart from him? What mess can you clean up? What broken part under the car can you fix that you can do apart from Christ? This is our God, and he is with us. Now, there's one more large lesson I want to show you in today's passage. And that lesson is revealed in the Lord's conversation with Peter. Jesus initiates a conversation with Peter in verse 15. It takes place after they have eaten breakfast. And it appears to take place while the both of them, Jesus and Peter, are walking along the shore alone together. Verse 20 says that Peter at one point turns around and he sees the apostle John following from a distance. So what begins at verse 15 is an intimate conversation between Peter and our Lord. But it is not so intimate that it is kept hidden from the entire church, is it? For I find it here. I think we all find it here. Intimate in its original place, but recorded for all time, for all the children of God. And this means that this conversation, this too, is for us. Christ in his exaltation even gives us this conversation for our edification and spiritual maturity and salvation. We are to benefit from this conversation. What is the benefit? We learn how committed our risen Lord is to restoring the sinner to usefulness in his kingdom. This too is how he wields his supreme power and dominion. This means that Christ does not just exercise his supremacy outside of us, arranging and managing all the circumstances of our lives outside of us. Yes, that, but not only that. He also exercises his supremacy inside of us. Being the Lord of our condemning conscience, he removes the guilt. He comes and removes the shame, so that we might be sent down a new road in holy service. So the Lord questions Peter three times, and it is the same question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Why this question? Why three times? It is this question because Peter had earlier boasted about how great his love was for Jesus. That's why it's this question. And the question is asked three times because Peter's boasting love, effusive as it was, as sure as it was, as bold as it was, his boasting love failed three times. He denied the Lord on three separate occasions the night our Lord was arrested. Peter denied the Lord while he was warming himself by a charcoal fire, much like the charcoal fire that the Lord has prepared on the beach this morning. So the Lord takes Peter's shameful failure from a few nights ago, maybe 2 weeks ago. He takes Peter's shameful failure to love him. The Lord takes it and he examines this love that Peter boasted in quietly through the question. You see, Peter had a love before, but it was a love fueled by carnal zeal. And now the Lord gives Peter a new love fueled by what? This new love will be fueled by grace and mercy and forgiveness. It will be a less boastful love, but it will be the kind of love that endures, that doesn't quit. So remember with me for a moment the carnal love Peter had for the Lord. And search your own heart for how you think of your love for God, your love for Christ. In Mark 14, Jesus told the disciples that when he was crucified, they would all scatter. When the shepherd was struck, the sheep will scatter. Peter heard that, and he proudly said, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Mark 14, 29. Now you know what our Lord speaks of in the first question. Peter, do you love me more than these? But these are the other disciples. Peter, you had boasted that you would love me more than all these. Is that true, Peter, that you love me more than these? After Jesus told Peter that he would deny the Lord himself, Peter again boasted. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you, he said. Mark 14:31. And we know that Peter failed to love as he boasted he would love. The fear of man, the fear of death, the fear of being hated, all of these fears gripped the heart of Peter like a vice and pushed up into his mouth the denials of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And he became the coward he swore that he would never become. Think about that. But the Lord does not let the sin of man reign over man's own life, does he? The Lord does not let our own sin rule us. Christ is Lord. He rules even over our sin. And this is why he is questioning Peter. The Lord is laying new ground in front of Peter. It is this narrow path the Lord is laying down, a path that can only be walked by a new kind of love. Now listen, if you are having difficulty with the Christian life, you have just received a giant clue right here. Why? If you find attending the worship of God difficult, if you find prayer difficult, if you find the communion of saints difficult, if you find a zeal for the Lord that is secret and yours difficult to find, you've just received a clue. Why? It is because in all your vows to do something for the Lord, in all your vows to serve the Lord, you have been vowing from a well of carnality. You have been vowing from a well of pride what you will do for him, how you will stand fast for him. You have not been vowing from a well of mercy what he has done for you. You are not wet in the graces of regeneration. You are not wet in the graces of justification. You are dry and brittle and trying to say what you know you should say. I have to serve the Lord. I love the Lord. But your joints are stiff. Your heart is stony. It's because you are still trying to do what Peter was doing. Boasting, vowing to be a godly person without first being a wretched person. And it's not that you have to become wretched. Here's the bad news. I hope to disappoint you if I must. It's not that you have to become wretched. You are wretched. You are the most wretched people in this city. And I only have ministry among you because I come from the wretched. Don't stop thinking about that until you believe it is the word of God. We are miserable sinners. Even this morning, you and I have accrued enough guilt to send us to hell forever, right now, tonight. Listen, let God tell you who you are. Don't let your own conscience even tell you who you are. Let him rule, even there. When you know that you are a wretch and that you fall short of the glory of God every hour, then you can understand who Jesus Christ is. God in the flesh, coming to cover the filth and rot of wretched creatures that he has made, who have rebelled against him. Then you will love him from a different well. Then you will be lubricated in mercy and grace. Your joints will be supple. Your heart will be flesh. And then you can serve him. The Lord does not let our sin rule over us. That's why he's having this conversation with Peter. Jesus once said, "He who is forgiven little loves little, but he who loves much has been forgiven much." Luke 7:47. He was speaking to a Pharisee when he said that, named Simon. Not this Simon Peter, a different man. And Jesus was explaining to this Pharisee, this stingy, stiff, guarded Pharisee, this brittle, cadaverous man, Jesus was explaining to him how this notorious sinful woman who was weeping at Jesus' feet and washing his feet with her tears and hair, Jesus was explaining to this Pharisee how this woman could so freely and deeply be devoted to him. That's why he said what he said there. Those who love much have been forgiven much. Now Peter is the notorious sinner. And the Lord will only allow Peter's devotion to proceed on the new ground of mercy and blood-bought forgiveness. The Lord, listen, the Lord doesn't want your devotion if you do not know yourself as a wretch who's been forgiven by the grace of God in Christ. Don't give the Lord anything until you give him your sin. Let that be what you tell people when you want to teach them about God. Show them that the gospel comes with a pre-grace and an after-grace. And the pre-grace is, God doesn't want anything from you. Don't do anything. Don't give God any of your money, any of your time. Don't give God anything until you give him your sin. And then that will help you keep straight with them what this King Jesus is all about. So the Lord will not let Peter advance along this new road until he advances under mercy and under grace. Because that is the only kind of love for Christ that endures. All other loves for Christ end up where Peter's proud love ended up. You know where it ended up? In the trash can called shame and guilt. And you know that it's in that trash can because Peter is the last man who would want to show it to you. He wants to show you this. He wants to show you his Savior. And make no mistake, Peter is going to need a love that endures. Look what the Lord says to him in reply to each answer Peter gives. Jesus says, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. To be restored by the grace of the Lord means we belong no other place than in the Lord's service." Right there you have it. To be restored by the grace of the Lord means you belong no other place but in the Lord's service. The restoration of Peter does not terminate in Peter's conscience and heart, does it? This is the Lord's plan for restoring a great sinner. The restoration of divine grace begins in the conscience, but it moves out from there, doesn't it? It moves out in loving and serving the Lord, as Peter just heard. Feed my sheep. But notice that the Lord of grace chooses how we will serve him. And this is one of the wonderful limitations of grace. Pastor, you're saying there's a limitation to grace? Yes, it's right here. Watch the limitation of grace. Grace makes someone else Lord instead of you, doesn't it? He who throws his blood over your filth makes him Lord and not you. That means he chooses, he orders, he shepherds, he leads, you follow. His supremacy and grace tells you how to live. This is the limitation of grace. It makes someone else Lord of our lives. We don't get to choose the shape of our love. We don't get to say, I'm going to do heroic things for the Lord in such and such a city, but until then, I'm going to just ignore him. We don't get to say, I'm going to die for the Lord, just like that one martyr did over there in that faraway place eaten by cannibals. We don't get to say, I'm going to serve the Lord by writing the greatest theological work of a generation. The Lord tells us how we will love him. He stretches or narrows the shape of our love. The Lord of grace chooses the field where our love for him will blossom. For apostles, for pastors, for elders, the field of our love for Christ is heavy in church ministry, no doubt. For many of the redeemed, however, the fields of love will be most heavy. And remember, love for the Lord. The fields of our love for the Lord, for most of the redeemed, will be heavy in the home, in the neighborhood, in the city, in the workplace, and certainly also in the church as a household of faith, the family of God. Look how important the church is to Christ in this passage. It's a field of love that the Lord of grace sends his people into. So how will our love endure in difficult and sometimes boring fields of service? A sibling, a student, a martyr, an imprisoned pastor, a hated son or son-in-law. How will our love for Christ endure in these fields? How will we keep at it and not lose faith? We have heard the answer today. We have been made ready today, if we have ears to hear. The Lord is with us always, in everything. The entirety of our lives have become the interest of his supremacy. In the midst of ordinary days and difficult days, the same Lord who was with these disciples is with us, and his same word, this powerful word which commanded fish into a net, that word of gospel grace, that word of commandment, that word will supply us with everything we need to endure in love to the end. This is what Christ has done. He has given himself. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that we would believe these things. Father, I pray for those who are unbelieving, whether they be among our children, or among our parents, or among our guests. I pray, O God, that you would be merciful to them, that you would, Father, pursue them with these very truths, chiefly with the truth of the glory of your resurrected Son. For nothing we have said today is of any meaning if Christ has not come out of the grave, if his body was not indeed risen in power and glory, seen by his people, eating and drinking with them. Father, we pray that you would convince them of the glory of Christ. Convince our children of his glory, his provision, his nearness. Convince them, Father, O God, what life is all about, that we are encompassed around by the Supreme Lord in every duty, ordinary or otherwise. May we live to him, die to him. May we fellowship with him with what we have and what we have not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.